Bertrand Russell, a prominent 20th century atheist, once said this: unless you assume a God, the question of life's purpose is meaningless. And what Bertrand Russell was propounding was a philosophy called existentialism. You don't need to know that, but more importantly, he believed that there was no meaning in life. That's what existentialism is. That you die as a dog, and that all of this is by chance. And he believes fully in the philosophy, the final end of evolution, which is there's no purpose for your life. Very sad, isn't it? But he understood that unless you assume that there is a God, there is no purpose. In other words, there is only purpose if there is a God. There is only a design for your life if there is a designer. And this philosophy is very popular, this atheism. And basically what it does is it allows people to do whatever they want to do without any accountability, or so they think. But do you know that we cannot imagine away God? Amen? We can't imagine him away. He's there. Whether we believe in him or not, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, the thing I'm getting at, though, tonight is that without a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ, the events of your life are going to make no sense. You're going to be really confused on many days, and you won't have anywhere to turn unless you know that God holds everything in his hand and he has a plan for the ups and downs in your life. I want you to see this in Isaiah 46 and verse 8, because God has a plan. We read this: remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. And he's not necessarily condemning them. He's just showing them to be men and sinners, as we all are. And so he's saying the obvious. We all regularly transgress God's law. He's not excusing it, but he's bringing it to mind. And then verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now look at the detail of what God does. It's not by chance. Look at this. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. So that's one example of what God's counsel does. He calls a ravenous bird from the east. Here's another example. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country, somewhere far away in a far country, we don't even know about him. He's doing the counsel of God. He's actually participating in God's plan and may not even be aware of it. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will do it. In other words, whatever country you live in, whatever time zone you live in, God is functioning all of these things according to his counsel. The ravenous birds hunt prey because God tells them to hunt prey. The far-off person is doing whatever he's doing. All of that is part of his plan. God said in 1899, Charles Black will be born in Glasgow, Scotland. He purposed it, this man in a faraway country. And he said that this guy would fight in World War I and in 1918 relocate to Cicero, near Chicago, and that he would meet a girl from Germany by the name of, what's my grandmother's name? Charlotte Becker. Sorry, she died when I was very young and I never got to know her. But she was from Germany, Charlotte Becker, and they would marry, and in 1935, my father would be born and marry a girl 5 years younger than him. She was born in 1940 as the World War II was just getting started, and they would get married, and in 1974, after thinking their family was over, they would get a surprise. And my father, pulling his hair out, thought that this set of twins, born 14 years after his firstborn, was an accident. Well, it might have been an accident to my father, but it was not an accident to God. So you see that all things are working according to God's counsel, and what theologians call this is compatibilism. Now, what does that mean? It means that we can still freely choose according to our nature. But God's going to work out His will perfectly, and God ordains it and puts it all together so it perfectly carries out His plan. Now, if you ask me to explain that any further, I'm going to have to give you Dr. Williams' phone number, because he would understand much more than I would. I'm leaving it there and trusting God, and that's about as far as I can go with that. But I do know this. Turn over to Acts 17. Paul says it in another way that really gives us comfort. The deists of old, they had a different philosophy. They said that God was like a watchmaker and He just wound up the clock and walked away. But throughout the Bible, the story is that God is not disinterested in His creation. What is man that thou art mindful of him? God is mindful of you and all the events in your life. He's concerned about them. And that's exactly what Paul says to the pagans on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, in Acts 17:24. God that hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything. Aren't you glad that God doesn't need us to do anything? You hear preachers say often, well, God needs you to do this or He can't accomplish His will. Hogwash. God's going to accomplish His will with or without you. But look at this. Seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. Did you catch that? He's appointed the time frame in which we live in, and the country and the place that we'll live, the habitation, the time, the culture, the fads, the things that are going on, the technology. He's appointed all of that. But what's the purpose of it? Verse 27. That they should what? Seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after Him and find Him. And look at this. Isn't this comforting? Though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. This thought was just piercing me through the week as I was thinking about it. The pagan who has no thought of God is in a sense controlled, at least externally, by the Holy Spirit of God. Because the breath of life is breathed into him and he's a living soul. And he's operating on the power that the Spirit of God gives him. Now, it's not a sanctifying power, but this man is operating on the power of God and yet doesn't care about God. So he's not far from every one of us, truly. Now, I want you to turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You know, God puts all these things together. He puts us in a time, in a place. Think about your language. You speak English or Spanish, or maybe you speak another language. Maybe some of you speak Pig Latin. You know, you've been working on that. But you have a certain family heritage. And all of these things, you didn't choose them. God chose them all. Now we're going to get a little bit more specific in Ecclesiastes 3. We're going to get talking about all the things that happen in our life. And sometimes we get down on the events in our life. And we wake up and we don't want to get out of bed because we know such and such has already taken place. And one day's up and the next day's down and the next day's really up and the next day's really down, and there's no consistency to it. And we wonder, is there really a purpose to all this madness? Well, as I said in the beginning, events and things that take place in life are meaningless apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I want to prove it to you in Ecclesiastes 3. Look at verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. I'm going to read that again. To everything there is a season. In other words, God allows things to take place at a certain place and at a certain time in your life, and He's guiding it, okay? And a time to every purpose under heaven. Now let's read about all these things that occur in our lives that are planned by God. A time to be born, how many of you have experienced that? A time to die, how many of you have experienced that? A time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Very famous passage of Scripture. Songs have been written about it. Books have been written about it. Usually, when this list is mentioned, it's viewed as things that occur in life that kind of happen to you. Look what happened to me. And we kind of have this, woe is me attitude. You wake up, your day's going fine, and like I was last night going home on Shales Parkway, where I always go about 40 miles an hour, not looking at the speed limit sign, realizing last night with the blue lights behind me that it's 30 miles an hour on Shales. Don't go 40 on Shales. Okay, I was going 47. I shouldn't have been doing that. I mean, there's nobody out there. It's like night. The officer pulled me over. I said, "Officer, I am guilty." And he kind of was ready for an argument, and he was glad that I didn't do that. He did give me the ticket, and I said, "I'm glad to pay it. I'm guilty." At any rate, sometimes we get down on things that happen in life, and sometimes we wonder, why does this happen? And of course, that's a silly thing, but there are serious things that happen in our lives that really perplex us. And we cannot understand for the life of us, how can God mean this for good? How in the world can God mean this for my benefit? Doesn't make sense. Anybody had a day like that? A month like that? Maybe a couple of years? Maybe your whole life has been like that? You're wondering, what is going on? Is there a purpose for life? Well, that's exactly what Solomon asks in verses 9 and 10. What profit hath he that worketh in all wherein he laboreth? What's the profit? What's the purpose of all our hard work? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. So he's seen the hardship and the confusion of people getting confused by all the things that happen to them in life. Is there a purpose? What did verse 1 say? To what? Everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. So there's a purpose behind it all, the joy, the sorrow, the mourning, the laughter. There isn't a deep, abiding purpose to all these things, and Solomon illustrates it in three ways in verse 11. First of all, he says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. God's purpose for all of these things is to make them beautiful. The hardships and the joys, they're all going to make sense, not in your time, but in whose time? In his time, in God's time. It doesn't make any sense right now, but it will make sense in his time. Let me give you an illustration. I don't see my wife here, so I think I'm okay. Babies are born, and there's ecstatic joy. Katie is going to be turning 11 this month. And somewhere around 11 years ago, Jill came home and had that little pregnancy test, and she said, "Guess what?" And of course, after I hyperventilated, I gave her a hug and kissed her. And ecstatic joy when a baby is conceived. And then what begins to happen, ladies? Men, come on. Nausea, illness. I remember we were about that time on deputation, and we were driving to a church. And just as we were looking at the church with the church in view, Jill and I were having a conversation, and she said, "I think I'm going to be sick." And she did get sick. Fortunately, I had to teach Sunday school while some ladies in the church helped my wife clean the car. I felt bad about that, but not really. It's terrible. I've grown up since then. But, you know, babies are a mixture of joy and agony, even when they're still in the womb. And you know, after all that sickness, finally that goes away, and then the lady's so big, her feet are swollen, she can hardly walk, she's lethargic, and the only schedule I have in the car is to go from one rest stop to another rest stop, if you know what I mean. And finally, the day comes, and she says, it's time. And I remember with Katie, there were 17 hours of excruciating labor. She had one of those things that takes away all the pain, but it only took away on one side of her body. 17 hours of terrible pain, and finally, that excruciating pain turns into this unimaginable ecstasy and joy when the baby is held in the mother's arms. And thankfully, we know by science now that after the baby is born, the body naturally secretes a hormone that makes the woman forget most of the pain. And that's why there are more than one person in some families. But when you see the process of a baby being born, you can see the ups and the downs and the joys and the agonies and the pain and the sickness and the happiness all mixed into one. And now as we look to my daughter's 11th birthday, we have great joy. And she's not an adult yet, but that's coming. And there's going to be ups and downs with that too. Heaven, and we see what God has done. He'll make all things what? Beautiful in His time. In His time. You remember the building next door? And we decided to buy that thing. And we began to tear it up. Because that's about the only thing it was good for. And everything bad we took down, and which was basically everything except for the structure of the walls. Remember that? And we started putting stuff in there, dirt and cement, and it looked ugly, didn't it? The whole process looked ugly until about the last week when we were rolling out sod and we were painting the walls and painting other things that shouldn't have been painted, and then taking that off and repainting them. And finally, at the dedication, it all started to be beautiful. That's very much how our life is. It's very much how our life is. Think about a beautiful tapestry. You see those ladies, and hour after hour, getting this color and that color, and all you see is the strings and the knots and the disarray, and it all looks like a mess. But when it's all done, you turn it over, and there is a beautiful piece of artwork. You know, life is kind of like this pulpit. We are going through life little detail by little detail, and our eye can only see that ugly brown mess in front of it because I'm looking right at it. But as you get a little bit of perspective, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful piece of artwork. That's how our life is. It's like a guy who went to the Grand Canyon. I've never been there. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Well, he told me this. I've only seen pictures. But he took a trip from the bottom to the top. I guess you can take some trails or something. And he said it was so confusing. Sometimes he didn't know which direction he was going. He just got on the donkey and held on for dear life. Finally, when he gets to the top, he looks down and he can see the trails, and it makes sense. Sometimes when he thought he was going down, he was really going up, but the whole time he was making progress. That's how life is. And God will make everything beautiful in whose time? In His time. So that's the first thing that we need to remember. The second thing is this in verse 11. It says, not only will He make everything beautiful in His time, while we're going through all of these events, He has set the world in our heart. The idea of world is the idea of a sense of eternity, something grand. In other words, as we're going through the laughter and the joy, the planting and the plucking up, the tearing down and the building up, through all of that, we know there's something more to this than what I'm doing. You get up, you go to work, you eat, you sleep. You take a shower, you go to bed, you get up, you go to work. Sometimes you do some special things, you may travel here or there, but still you know there's something greater than all of this. Because God has set eternity, an eternal purpose in your heart. Now, as life is going like this, you need to be setting your purpose on God, on eternity. Because that's the only thing that doesn't move in life. I'm telling you, if you've lived very long at all, you know that the one day you're down in the depths of depression and you almost feel like committing suicide. And there are people that actually carry that out. We just got a letter. Some of you know Andy Bonikowski. Maybe you've gotten this letter. And one of the men, I think I met him when I was there, one of the men, after Naomi witnessed to him that morning, he went up to the side of a mountain and jumped in a hole that was a vent for the railroad that went under that, and it was 100 feet, and he plunged to his death, and he committed suicide. If this man could have known and believed, I think he knew, but he did not believe what Solomon was saying, that there is an eternity with God. And you may be down today. Tomorrow may be the best day of your existence on planet Earth. That's how life is. Everything that is weighing you down could be removed in 5 seconds if God wanted it to be. And you can't depend on the circumstances of life. You have to depend on that eternal purpose of God, because it never goes away. You just keep standing on the promises of God every day. Get up, you get out of bed, and the only thing that you know will never change is the God who came down from heaven to this dirty old earth and died for you, and he loves you, and he'll never stop loving you, and that's never going to change. He's put eternity in our heart. So everything's going to turn out beautiful in his time. All these things that we're doing. And we know that because of this, we need to live on the plane of God's eternal purpose. And what is God's purpose for our lives? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Paul said it this way, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The one thing, when you get out of bed, no matter what happens today or tomorrow, you do this. For me to live is Christ. And I can't control what other people do, but I can control my own heart. I'm going to love Jesus Christ today. The third purpose is one you probably know is coming. God wants us to trust him through all the events of life. See, in life, we want to give God counsel. The first thing we want to do is like, God, you did not seek my counsel before you allowed this to happen. Right? Now, we would never say it that way, right? But we feel that. We feel that with all of our might. Look at verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world, or he hath set eternity in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And to our ears, sometimes that sounds like, you're not going to know. Well, no, God is not cruel in not revealing to us his purposes. God is so loving and infinitely good. Amen? And the reason he hides the end is so that we will walk by faith and not by sight. And so every day as you get up and you see the exhilarating, wonderful news that you just got this morning that relieved all your burdens, here's what you do. Don't get so high that you forget God. Amen? And don't forget the sorrows of yesterday. Because God brought you out of them all. And he will bring you out of all of it at the end. But right now, you've got to keep your eye on God, trusting him. Though life doesn't make sense, the purpose of life will make perfect sense if your trust is in God. Paul says something amazing in Romans 11. Turn over there. Romans 11 and verse 33. As you know, Romans 9 through 11 sets out some of the secret things of God, just a little bit. And here at the end of it all, Paul just exalts God. And in verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. And the idea of ways past finding out are that his footprints are not there. His footprints are not there. You see something happen, but you don't see God's footprints. Verse 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Anyone want to raise their hand? Who has been his counselor? Anybody been God's counselor? Did God seek counsel from any one of us? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed again unto him? Does God owe any of us anything? Because we've given him some good knowledge, now he owes us something. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Listen, he does have the whole world in his hand, and the whole cosmos, the whole universe. He can handle the details of your life. Trust him. Trust him. And then we turn back to Ecclesiastes, and we get the conclusion in verses 11 through 15. He says in verse 11, what are we going to say to all this? Well, here's his conclusion. I know that there is no good in them, no good in the events of life, but for a man to what? Rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now, sometimes I used to struggle with this. I used to think that the only thing that honored God was when I was reading the Bible or winning souls. That is such a Roman Catholic or legalistic way of looking at life. Amen? God didn't put apples on the tree for no reason. They're there for you to eat and enjoy. If you're married, God gave you a wife or a husband. Enjoy being married. It's great. If you're single, enjoy being single. There's such advantages. There's so many good things in life. He gave you a desire to work. Enjoy your work. Enjoy life. Don't put all of those things in place of God. Enjoy them because God is the center of your life. And all good things come from him. Now it says, verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be how long? Forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That's the conclusion of it. Everything we should do should be an act of worship. We've preached this from just about every corner of the Bible. When you enjoy something, that's worship. Enjoy it for God's sake. Enjoy it for him. And don't think that the only thing to be enjoyed is the sacred things. Both sacred and secular are holy before God. Because if you have Christ in your heart, everything you do is for his glory. Amen? You know, I'm going to say something a little bit crazy as an illustration. Just to get your attention, too. Spurgeon used to smoke pipes and cigars. And people would get on to him for smoking pipes and cigars. And he said, I will smoke pipes and cigars for the glory of God. Now, he didn't know all the bad things it does to your body. But people were saying, that's worldly. No, he wanted to enjoy what God had given. And he later on stopped smoking pipes and cigars when they started putting his face on the cover of their advertisements. Look at Pastor Spurgeon. But he understood this. He understood this. And you need to understand it if you're going to walk in maturity in Christ. Don't be worldly. Don't go after the pleasures of this life simply for the pleasure. Do it for the glory of God. Finally, verse 15 puts an umbrella over all of it. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. In other words, God is outside of it all. God doesn't go up and down with all the events of your life. He sees the finished tapestry. He sees the mature adult. He sees the finished building. He sees it all, and he stands outside of it all. So what's the point? Don't be controlled by the circumstances of this life. Don't be controlled by the events of this life. Fear God and trust in him and be controlled by him. Amen?